All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and go to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. Is there anybody that needs a paper that did not get a paper? If you didn't get a paper, raise your hand. Landon and Chase, or a couple of you guys, can you guys help? We got a few papers back there. We got several hands raised. The book of Zephaniah. If you didn't get a paper, keep your hand up till the guys come with the papers there. All right, still got a few. Keep your hand up if you need one. Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. All right, let's do a couple fun questions here about the book of Zephaniah. See how well you know the book of Zephaniah. You know the book of Zephaniah, don't you? I'm sure you do, right? Sure you do. Just three chapters, right? All right, here we go. Ready? All right, without looking in your Bibles, some of you, when I ask the question, you try to flip through and try to find it. But this is just kind of see if you know, all right? Which gate of Jerusalem? There were gates around Jerusalem. What gate of Jerusalem is mentioned in the book of Zephaniah? Anybody know? What gate of Jerusalem is mentioned in the book of Zephaniah? Nobody? Brad? The straight gate? That's a good guess. No, not the straight gate. TJ? The not straight gate. No. Michael?
Is it Zebulun's gate?
No. It's the fish gate. Fish gate. Fish gate. All right. All right. Here we go. Number two. The judges of the oppressing city, which of course would be Jerusalem here, are compared to what? They were compared to a certain type of animal. The judges of the city were compared to a certain type of animal. Anybody know what kind of animal they were compared to? Asher? That's really close. A lion is actually in the same verse, but that was actually the princes. The princes were compared to lions, but the judges were compared to, Clay? No, not pigs. Good guess, though. Yeah. No, it's wolves. They were compared to wolves, right? Ravenous wolves, okay? Let's see. According to Zephaniah, what two things are not able to save people from God's wrath? Two things that Zephaniah says are not able to save people from God's wrath. Everybody know? Two things? Griffin, you got an answer? That is a great guess. That is a very great guess. Griffin said religious rituals, and that is very true. Religious rituals cannot save you, right? But there were two things that Zephaniah said would not be able to save God's people from God's wrath. Anybody have an idea? It's actually gold and silver. Gold and silver would not be able to save them from God's wrath, okay? Let me see here. Oh, here's a good one. The fate of Moab is compared to another ancient city. Anybody know what the name of that city would be? The fate of Moab is compared to another ancient city. Ms. Cheryl? Sodom, that's correct. It's Sodom. That's a great guess. Anytime God talks about destruction and compares it to another city, it's usually Sodom, right? That's about what it is, okay? But there's another city that is mentioned in Zephaniah that the prophet says will become a wasteland inhabited by birds. Anybody know what that city is? Zephaniah says that this city will be it's an ancient city. It will be wasteland inhabited by birds. See, you didn't know Zephaniah was so interesting, did you? All right, Caleb. It is Nineveh. Very good. Good job. It is the city of Nineveh, right? And we just kind of looked at that with Nahum a couple weeks ago there, all right? Very good. Good job. All right. So let's jump into the book of Zephaniah. I hope you have you got the little help sheet there that I hope you keep with in your Bible there with the book. Again, Zephaniah is not a very It's not a very long book. It's in my Bible, it might be different in yours. My Bible is just basically three pages. That's it, right? It's three chapters. A lot of times that's why it's so hard to find some of these minor prophets, because they're so short and you're flipping through and you're like, I can't find it. A lot of times it's because it's just one or two pages, right? But Zephaniah, so the theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And so again, through many of these books, we find a lot of prophecy, right? In the book of Micah, Micah talked about the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, right? Talked about where he was going to be born and what city and things like that. Zephaniah speaks about the day of the Lord, right? And we were kind of learning a little bit about this in our Sunday school class this morning. But God uses specific time periods or phrases of time to help us to know what he's speaking about, okay? And so particularly, there are two phrases of time that God uses to really help us understand a specific event or two specific events. One of them is the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord refers to, somebody want to tell me? What's the day of the Lord refer to? Right. So the day of the Lord refers to when Jesus Christ comes physically to the earth to set up his kingdom. He comes to bring judgment at the end of the tribulation. That's when he judges the nations there. He casts the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and he sets up that 1,000-year kingdom. That is referred to as the day of the Lord, right? So anytime you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's referring to that, right? In fact, here in the book of Zephaniah, the phrase, the exact phrase, the day of the Lord, is used four different times in the book of Zephaniah. Now, it's referred to another time. It doesn't specifically say the day of the Lord, but it says the day of, and it's referring to that, and we'll see that in a minute. But the other time piece that God uses is the hour of the Lord, or mine hour, right? Now, this is different from the day of the Lord, okay? When Jesus uses, or we find in Scripture, the hour of the Lord, or mine hour, as he says, mine hour is not yet come, or for this hour was I come, right? What is that time period referring to when he says the hour of the Lord? The crucifixion, right? He's referring to the crucifixion, okay? So whenever you see in Scripture referring to the hour of the Lord or mine hour, that's referring to the crucifixion. The day of the Lord refers to his return to the earth, where he's going to physically set up his kingdom, okay? So it's important to know those two things, because when you're reading Scripture and you read it, you can identify what period of time he's talking about, okay? So the theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, as you see there in your notes, just kind of a brief overview, Zephaniah is one of the most overlooked books of the minor prophets. Again, so many times we think, well, they're minor prophets. They're just two chapters or three chapters or one chapter, so they must not be very important, okay? So a lot of times we go to Isaiah, we go to Daniel, we go to these other books. But these books are vital, and Zephaniah is one of the most overlooked minor prophets, but it is one of the clearest presentations of the day of the Lord. It moves from judgment to joy, from wrath to restoration, from God's holiness against sin to God's delight in saving his people. God judges sin because he is holy, but he restores those who humbly seek him because he is gracious. So we see God is just, but we also see he's merciful. We also see he's gracious. And so through the book of Zephaniah, we see we can see the characteristics of God. We see his attributes, but the theme is referring to the day of the Lord. Now, just a little bit of background about the book here. The author, of course, the human penman, is Zephaniah. In chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now, what's interesting here, the name Zephaniah means the Lord has protected, or the Lord has hidden, right? That's what the name Zephaniah means. And if you notice, Zephaniah traces his ancestry back four generations. He's one of the only prophets that does this. And notice what he says, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah. And when we look here, we actually believe that this, when we come to this fourth generation, that Zephaniah is tracing his ancestry back to King Hezekiah. So if you think about this, Zephaniah is showing us that he is of royal blood. Again, so many times we look at different ones, we think, you know, Amos was just a farmer and others can be used, but here Zephaniah, it looks like can be traced back to royal blood. And so he's not just preaching with authority, but he is also likely, again, of royal descendant, okay? He's prophesying here during the reign of King Josiah. Again, as we see that, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Zephaniah because I think it's important that we get a really good understanding of what's taking place here. And so go with me back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And this is during the reign of Jeroboam, okay? And so it says in chapter 13, verse number 1, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said," so this is the prophet that came here, and says, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." So this is interesting. There's a prophet that comes. In fact, we're not even told the name of this prophet. We have no idea who this prophet was. In fact, you'll find a little bit later, this prophet ends up dying because he disobeyed God. But he comes to Jeroboam and he says, there's going to be a king that is going to rise up, and that king is going to take the false priests and all of those that are offering false sacrifices on this altar there in Jerusalem. And he says, that king's name is going to be Josiah. Now remember, we saw just in Zephaniah that Zephaniah is prophesying during the reign of what king? Josiah, right? Now flip over with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. Let's start in here, chapter 22, right? And 2 Kings chapter 22, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Is anybody in here eight? Anybody in here eight? You're eight? Asher's eight? Easton's eight? Can you imagine those guys being king?
Yes.
I'm just saying, that's how old Josiah was, right? That's what it says. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. We're going to have to start calling you King Asher and King Easton back there, right? Okay. Yeah, they're like, yeah, please do. Okay. Yeah. It says, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Abiah of Bosketh. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or the left hand. So Josiah comes onto the scene here as an eight-year-old boy. And God says, for the years of Josiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Right? In fact, notice in verse number 3. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. Okay? So do some math with me. How old is Josiah at this time? Good job. I was waiting for somebody to say 18. The 18th year of his reign. So he's been king for 18 years. He was 8. He's 26 now, right? Anybody 26 in here? Nobody's 26. Okay, all right. So he says, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe to the house of the Lord. So think about this. 18 years, Josiah has been reigning now, okay? And he's sending these men to the house of the Lord. He says, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. So Josiah in the 18th year, he says, hey, the temple is not what it should be. We're gonna do some repair work. We're gonna work on the temple, okay? And what happens in verse number 8, and it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, notice this, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Hilkiah the high priest, they're going in, they're trying to fix up the house of the Lord. You say, well, why would the house of the Lord be in such disarray? Good question. We'll go back to 2 Kings chapter 21, and what we find is that Josiah, and again, sometimes we think, well, Josiah, boy, he followed God because he had a great heritage to follow. Let's look at Josiah's heritage that he had to follow, right? In chapter 21, verse number 12, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Manasseh is Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, what about Josiah's father? Well, go to verse number 20, verse number 19. And Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. This is Manasseh's son. When he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Azra Hatbah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. So think about this. Manasseh is king for 55 years. Amon is king for 2 years. In fact, you find out that his servants decided to kill him, right? So for 57 years at this point in Josiah's history, 57 years, he's known nothing but evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes we can get to this, we can get this idea and think, well, because, you know, I don't have the greatest heritage. My parents weren't saved, or my grandparents weren't saved. That means, you know, I can't do anything for God. Didn't stop Josiah. Josiah's grandfather was an evil man. Josiah's father was an evil man. He was so evil that he only reigned for 2 years before his servants killed him. That's how evil he was. And yet, what do we find about Josiah? He walked in the way of the Lord. So we find here the temple has been in total disarray because for the past 57 years, there's been two kings specifically in Josiah's line that have totally turned away from God. Temple's in disarray. Josiah says, we need to repair. We need to get this back up again, right? So come back to chapter 22 with me. He says, I found the book. Hilkiah the priest says, I found the book. He sends it with Shaphan the scribe to the king in verse number 9 and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it under the hand of them that do the work. And Shaphan the scribe, verse 10, showed the king saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. As Josiah began listening to what God has said, Josiah realized we are in big trouble. We have turned away from God as a nation, as a people, we have turned away from God. And so Josiah tries to begin to lead the people, we could say, into a national revival. Josiah does the very best that he can in what he has. Again, Hilkiah the high priest and Shaphan the scribe, they begin to read the word of God. And so now Josiah is trying to bring Israel back to God. He's trying to lead them back to God, okay? And in fact, God even blesses him for this. God even says, hey, yes, judgment is gonna come to Judah, but I'm not gonna bring it in your time to decide because you have such a tender heart toward God and because you're wanting to follow God and you're trying to bring the nation back to God. So Manasseh, his grandfather, Amon, his father, both bad kings, but Josiah as a young man. And again, I believe if you go back and look, you'll find there were some people that had some influence in Josiah's life that helped him to make that decision to follow God, okay? And guys, I can tell you, you say, well, you know, some of these young men aren't my sons. These young ladies, they aren't my daughters. Can I tell you, men and ladies, you can have an amazing impact on the lives of these young people here, even though they are not your own children. It wasn't Josiah's mom and dad. It wasn't his grandfather that had the impact on in his life. It was some other people in Josiah's life that were willing to come along and try to help him and teach him how important it was to follow God. And they had such an impact on Josiah's life that notice it says there in chapter 22, what does it tell us about Josiah? And in verse number 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. Josiah had a desire to follow God. Not saying Josiah was a perfect king, but Josiah had a tender heart. He had a heart to follow God. So this is kind of the historical setting that we're at now, right? Come back to Zephaniah. He says, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, again, I'm not gonna read all the names, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. You could say, well, wait a minute. If Josiah is leading the nation into a revival, if Josiah is leading the nation back to God, why did God need to send a prophet? Why does God need to send Zephaniah if he's leading the nation back to God? Well, again, at this point, you're coming from 57 years minimum of spiritual corruption before Josiah's reforms are trying to take effect. Josiah is trying, but again, this has been ingrained in Judah right now for years where Manasseh and Amon have led the people to sacrifice to false gods and all of these different things, as we'll see. And so they looked religious outwardly. The problem was they remained corrupt inwardly. They looked like they were religious on the outside, but on the inside, nothing had changed. Idolatry, injustice, violence, complacency, we see will dominate the nation of Judah during this time period. In fact, even during this time period, Jeremiah was preaching during the same time as Zephaniah. And we'll see later, Habakkuk also is soon going to follow Zephaniah here. During this time period, you find Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the one that basically conquered the northern kingdom. Assyria is on the decline. Now Babylon is on the rise. Babylon is becoming the world power. So let's kind of look at the book here, if we can, the outline, the structure of the book here. And let's kind of look at some things because, again, sometimes we kind of just read over things really quick and we don't really pay attention a lot, but there's so much here in the book of Zephaniah. So let's look. First of all, first thing we find is the coming judgment on Judah. And that's what we find in chapter 1, the coming judgment on Judah. There is a sweeping warning that God gives. God is going to judge all sin, beginning with his own people, okay? God is gonna judge the nations, there's no doubt about that, but he's also going to judge his own people. In fact, this is something that Peter echoes later in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse number 17, he says, judgment must begin at the house of God, right? God holds his people to a higher standard than everybody else, because they belong to him. He expects more from his people, right? Can I tell you something? God expects more from Christians than he does the rest of the world. He expects more from us, right? He doesn't expect us to live just like the world because we're not of the world. We're his children. He expects more from us than anyone else. And so we're gonna see that this is, God is showing he's gonna judge all sin. Again, under King Manasseh and Amon, Judah adopted numerous pagan practices, okay? Look with me here in verse number two. He says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. What was Baal doing in Jerusalem? Baal was a false god. Now Baal is in Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to cut off Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop. You know what the host of heaven are? It's the stars. They had gotten into, what is that called? The worship of the stars, astrology. They'd gotten into astrology and Baal worship and things like this, right? He says, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Now, Malcolm is most likely Molech, and Molech is the deity that the Ammonites associated with child sacrifice. Okay, you go back to Leviticus 18, you go back to Jeremiah 32. This is one of the things why God said, when you go into the land, you wipe them all out. They were so wicked, so evil, that they would take their own children and they would offer them as child sacrifices. Such a disgust to God that they would do this. But here's the problem. Now it's in Judah. Now it's in Jerusalem. This is happening with God's people, those that claim to be following the Lord. Again, notice it says, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. So they're trying to play both sides. They're saying, oh, yes, we worship the Lord. We love the Lord, but we also worship and we love Malcolm too. He says, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired from him. And so under King Manasseh, Baal worship and the worship of stars, child sacrifice, all of this idolatrous stuff had come in now to Judah and into Jerusalem. And again, it's like Judah did not learn from her sister Israel. God brought judgment upon Israel because they did the same thing. And God is warning Judah, look, you follow Israel's example, it's going to end up in the same way. You're going to follow them into destruction as well. But Judah thought they were exempt from it. No, we're God's people. We're the ones that still worship in Jerusalem. We're the ones that still have the temple. And so we find here in Zephaniah chapter 1, we find the condemnation of idolatry, that Baal worship, the sun worship, the worship of Molech. There's religious compromise. There's spiritual indifference. Again, think about what he says here in verse number 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They're saying it doesn't really matter. God's not going to do anything bad. He's not going to do anything good, right? It's all in our hands. It's all up to us. We make our own destiny, right? There's a complete spiritual indifference to God, right? There's complacency. Everything is looking prosperous, and so they didn't think judgment would ever come. But notice what he says in verse number 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Notice God says, hey, you think that you can get away with all this? But he says, let me tell you something. The day of the Lord is at hand. God's judgment is going to come. God is going to bring judgment upon his people. And so the day of the Lord is described. He says in verse number 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. God says the day of the Lord is near. Now again, God is going to bring judgment upon Judah. There's no doubt about it, right? But one day, Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to come to this earth, and he's going to judge all the nations. Everyone is going to be judged during that time. So he says, the day of the Lord is near. Notice in chapter 2, in verse number 2, how terrifying the day of the Lord is. He says, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. He says, before this happens, notice what he says in verse number 3, seek ye the Lord. He said, before this takes place, you better turn back to God. Because God's judgment, the day of the Lord, he says, the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. It's going to be terrifying, but notice it's also going to be inescapable. Look in verse number 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He said, look, you don't turn back to God, you will face the judgment of God. You don't turn to God, it is inescapable. You cannot escape God's judgment. We need to turn back to God. This is what Zephaniah's message is, right? God's judgment is real. It's unavoidable for those who are unrepentant of their sin. Again, God is not impressed with outward religious rituals. It does not impress God. Not at all. Not in the least. But again, I would say even in our own country, we've kind of gotten to this complacency. Well, as long as I'm performing religious rituals, that God must be pleased with me. As long as I go to church, God must be pleased. As long as I have a Bible, God must be pleased. As long as I'm, you know, whatever you think. No, wait, God says, I want it to be from the heart. Not just an outward religious ritual. It must come from the heart. So we see in chapter 1, the coming judgment on Judah. In chapter 2, we see a call to repentance, but we also see the judgment on the nations. Again, we see that call to repentance here in verse number 1. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nations not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff. So Zephaniah is even saying, hey, to the nations around, you need to turn back to God too. It's not just for Judah, it's everyone. Look, do you understand? God is not just the God of Israel. He is God, period. Of all nations. Doesn't matter whether a nation recognizes him as God or not, he is still God of that nation. He's God. And so God still cares about all people. And even in Zephaniah's message, he's saying, even to those nations around, hey, you better turn back to God. You better seek the Lord while you can, because soon judgment's coming and you're not gonna escape from it. Not just on the nations, but on Judah as well. Judah would also face that judgment. And so he says, seek ye the Lord, right? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Those are the things we ought to be seeking after. And we see judgment pronounced on the surrounding nations. Again, you go through Gaza is mentioned in verse number 4, and Moab in verse number 8, and then Ethiopians in verse number 12. So these nations around them, God is pronouncing judgment upon them as well. Judah wasn't the only nation that was guilty before God. Just because a nation doesn't recognize God doesn't mean they won't stand before him in judgment. The Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single one, right? And so again, he mentions Gaza, Philistia. He mentions Moab and Ammon. He mentions Ethiopia. He mentions Assyria, Nineveh, right? Again, he's not just gonna judge Judah. He is the judge of all nations, everyone. And again, that's what the day of the Lord is about. When Jesus Christ returns, again, the Antichrist, Satan's going to gather their armies there, thinking that they're going to somehow be able to defeat Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. Those nations are going to be judged because they chose to reject Jesus Christ and follow the Antichrist. And by the way, at the end of the millennial reign, and this is what just absolutely baffles me. I don't understand it. I don't know. I just can't even wrap my mind around it. But somehow, even though Jesus Christ is going to be on the earth, physically ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on the earth, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be loosed and he is still going to deceive the nations and he's still going to turn people against Jesus Christ who is physically there. And again, it's not going to work. Of course, we know the Lord is going to win the battle. He's in control. But even at that point, nations are going to gather. And they're going to come against Jesus Christ, and he will judge them as well. You see, it's all nations, every single person. There are two judgments that every person will stand before. One of two. Either you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or you'll stand at the great white throne judgment. Here's the thing. The only people at the judgment seat of Christ are those who've put their faith and trust in him. And those at the great white throne judgment are those who have not. Can I tell you, there's only one you want to stand before, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Because at the great white throne judgment, it's not going to be good. And so Jesus Christ is going to judge the nations. We see that here in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the judgment on Jerusalem, specifically calling out Jerusalem and the future restoration as well. Notice in chapter 3, we see Jerusalem's sin. This is the city. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Now, this is supposed to be the holy city of God. Look what God calls it. Filthy, polluted, and oppressing. That's not a good thing you want God calling you. And this is what God is calling Jerusalem. Can I tell you something? God, even though Judah and Jerusalem are God's people and it's God's city, God doesn't show favoritism. Just because someone is a Jew doesn't mean they have more grace before God than anybody else. Just because Israel is God's people and Jerusalem is God's city doesn't mean that God shows them more grace than God does any other city. By the way, Christian, just because we are saved doesn't mean, just because, hey, somebody else isn't, that somehow we're gonna escape punishment and judgment of God just because we're children of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is very, or Hebrews chapter 12 is very clear that God chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. God is no respecter of persons, okay? And we find that here. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Man, that's pretty heavy right there. She's not obeying. She's not receiving correction. She's not trusting the Lord. She's not drawing near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. The princes, the leaders, they're destructive. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. And when he says light, he's not talking about bright. He's talking about they're just light. It's easy. And treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punish them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Even though God is pleading and God is sending prophets and God is even using Josiah during this time to try to bring revival to the nation, God says they are just corrupted. They're so evil. Yes, outwardly there's the form of religion, but he says inwardly they have corrupted themselves. It's like God is showing the judgments, but then it's like everything suddenly changes now. Something changes here in chapter 3. He talks about wrath, but then now he's going to speak of restoration. Instead of destruction, he's going to speak of singing. Instead of anger, he's going to speak of rejoicing. Look in chapter 4, in verse number 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He'll rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all the afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. God says, hey, judgment's coming, but he says, I'm gonna tell you about a time of restoration. There's a future restoration that's gonna take place. This day of the Lord that he's talking about. God is gonna purify the nation. He's gonna purify them. Now again, we understand that they still have something to go through. Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and now they're gonna still have to go through that time period of the tribulation, but God says there's coming a day when the king is gonna return. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is coming back. He's gonna judge the nations and he's gonna gather Israel back again. He's gonna bring them back again. He's gonna purify them. He's gonna restore the humble, the faithful remnant. And here I would say is one of the most beautiful promises that we find in the prophets. Look in verse number 17. Watch this. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You notice that? Did you know God sings? God said he will rejoice over thee with singing. Here's the thing. Judgment is not God's final word. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3 are all about judgment. But God leaves us with this final word, there will be restoration. The final word is the king is going to come and he's gonna make everything right. And he is gonna bring the hearts of the people back to him. Look, we're still living in a world that is corrupt, that is sin-filled, and people are turned away from God. And just like what we talked about a little bit earlier, we can look out and we can say, man, everything's bad, but you know what? We can still rejoice. We can still rejoice because we know that one day Jesus Christ is gonna return, not just to take us home. Yes, that's gonna happen, no doubt about it. But one day Jesus Christ is gonna come back to this earth and he's gonna set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. And he is going to call people to himself. He is going to teach and he is going to show who he is. And this is what he says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love and he will joy over thee with singing. God's final word is, I will come again and I will make things right. Can I say that's the hope that we have. Jesus Christ is gonna come again and Jesus Christ is gonna make things right. Now, there's some themes here in the book. I'm just gonna kind of read through these again. Again, this is just a short 3-chapter book, but it is packed full, right? The theme, of course, we find the day of the Lord. That's central to Zephaniah. It's a day of wrath for the proud, but deliverance for the humble. And then we see God's universal sovereignty. God judges all nations, not just Israel, but because he is holy, he judges all nations and no one escapes his judgment. No one escapes his authority. We see the danger of spiritual complacency. People weren't openly rebellious. They were just indifferent. They were indifferent and they were living like God didn't care what was going on. Again, there was all of that evil that was taking place with Manasseh and Ammon, but then Josiah tries to bring the nation back. But even with Josiah trying to bring the nation back, look, a king or a president or whoever it is, a leader can try to lead a nation back. But can I tell you something? If the people are not willing to follow God, it doesn't matter what the leader does. It doesn't matter who we have as president. Who we have as president doesn't change our nation. It's the people. And if we're not willing to follow God, why do we get mad at whoever's in the White House? If we're not willing to take a stand for truth, and if we're not willing to turn back to God, don't blame the White House. Don't blame the Columbus. It's our fault. And this is what's happening with Israel. Josiah is trying to do what is right. He's trying to turn the nation back to God. And the nation says, we don't really care. We don't really care. We want to do what we want to do. And that's why God is going to bring judgment upon them. We see the hope of the remnant again there in chapter 2. God always preserves a faithful few. You think about Noah, you think about Elijah, you think about Isaiah. He says, seek the Lord, seek meekness, seek righteousness, right? We see joyful restoration there in chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. God doesn't just restore, but he rejoices over his people. And that relationship that God has with his people is deeply personal. And you can see that even what he says here. He is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Look at that. I mean, that's a personal relationship that God has there. And I'll tell you something, that's the relationship that God wants to have with us. It's a personal relationship. It's not just some force. It's not just some far off object or some far off God. No, he wants to have a personal relationship with us. Again, some key verses here. I know this isn't in your notes there, but Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord. Zephaniah 3:17, God rejoices over his people. So just a few key verses there. But then we see Christ in the book. And this is always, I think, what is so important. We see that Christ, that Jesus is the judge. Again, the day of the Lord ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He's the one that's going to bring judgment, that final judgment on the nations. He is coming to judge the earth. He is also the refuge. He's our refuge. He says, seek the Lord. Look, can I tell you, the only refuge from judgment is Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not going to find it in the church. You're not going to find it in religious rituals. The only refuge we have is in Jesus Christ. He's the one we need to be looking to. He is the mighty one who saves. Again, we saw that in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord is mighty. He will save. By the way, that's fulfilled in Matthew 1:21 when he says he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. We see Jesus rejoices over his people. Again, this points beautifully for the love that Christ has for his church. He doesn't merely just tolerate his redeemed. He delights in them. He wants to have that personal relationship with them, just as God did with Israel. And we see that Jesus will restore Israel. In verses 19 and 20, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. And I will save her that halteth and gathereth her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Again, you go back and you read Revelation, you see how the world and Satan turn against Israel and hate Israel and try to destroy them. But God protects them. God provides for them even in the wilderness. And he says, at that time will I bring you again, even in that time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Then it's interesting how the book of Zephaniah ends, saith the Lord. God says, you can count on it because I said it. You can trust it. You have my word on it, God says. This is what I have said, saith the Lord. So very simply, just a very quick summary here. Zephaniah warns that judgment is coming because of sin. He calls people to repent before it's too late. And he ends with a powerful promise that God will restore and rejoice over a humble and faithful people. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: which one are we? Are we the pride ones, that the one filled with pride said, I don't need God, it doesn't matter, I'll make my own destiny, I'll do what I wanna do, I'll just live life the way I wanna live it? Or will we be the humble? Will we be those that seek the Lord, that seek righteousness, that seek meekness and say, Lord, I need you. I can't do this without you. Lord, I need you to lead me. I need you to guide me. Because just because we're God's children, just because we're saved, doesn't mean that God's not gonna bring judgment upon us. Look, you turn away from God as a child of God, you go out and live however you wanna live. Don't think about what God says. God's gonna bring discipline on you. He's not a respecter of persons. He loves you, and that's why he does it. Again, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He does it because he loves us. Aren't you glad that God does it out of love and not out of anger? Now, at the judgment of those unbelievers, it's going to be God's wrath. Aren't you glad that's something we never have to worry about? We don't ever have to worry about God's wrath. We do need to worry about his judgment. We do need to worry about his discipline when we choose to live however we want. We don't ever have to worry about God's wrath. I love in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Don't ever have to experience and worry about the wrath of God. But I do have to worry about judgment as a child of God. If I'm not living right, God will bring discipline. Why? Because he loves me. He wants me to do what's right. He wants me to follow him. He wants me to be obedient to him. Which one are we going to be? Zephaniah is a great book, shows us what can happen to either one. You choose to rebel against God, live in pride, God says judgment will come. But if you'll seek the Lord, seek meekness, seek righteousness, God says, I'll make sure I'm there for you. I'll protect you. There's going to be that remnant. Amen? Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, what a great book Zephaniah is. Just a small book hidden away. And Lord, so many times just we skip over it. But Lord, it's such a powerful book. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, again, as we read through these books and learn about you, Lord, the next time we read through them, that we would stop and really pause and consider what it is that you're trying to show us and to realize how important these books are. Small though they may be, just two or three chapters, Lord, they're so powerful, so important. So Father, I pray that you would just, Lord, help us to look to you. Lord, help us to be humble. Lord, not think just because we're Christians that somehow we'll never be judged by you. We won't experience your wrath, but Lord, if we are not living right, if we're not following you, we can experience your chastisement and your discipline. And so, Father, help us to follow you. Help us to be faithful, looking to you, knowing that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and one day you're coming again for us. Lord, help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.